chapter 6, and let's read from verse 13 right on down. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do ask you help us to understand it. May it be rightly divided. Lord, may it come forth not just as information, but as illumination of your very person and of your plan for our lives. We want to be humble before you, but we ask for the grace to do that, that you could teach us, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we thank you now, Lord, for this time. And focus us, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Some of you may have heard of him as a Jewish historian of the first century, and we are very glad to have a number of his writings. It gives us a lot of understanding about the first century. That might need to go off, lest it fall on me. Josephus wrote in the first century about a lot of different things. He wrote volumes. He wrote some interesting things about Romans, the Roman soldiers. And he was a Jewish historian. He wasn't necessarily a friend of the Romans, but listen to what he said about the Roman soldiers as he observed them. He said, "They have never any truce from warlike exercises. Their military exercises differ not at all from the real use of their arms, but every soldier is every day exercised, and that with great diligence, as if it were in a time of war, which is the reason why they bear the fatigue of battle so easily. For neither can any disorder remove them from their usual regularity, nor can fear affright them out of it, nor can labor tire them." He went on to say this, "They are moreover hardened for war by fear, for their laws inflict capital punishments, not only for soldiers running away from the ranks, but for slothfulness and inactivity. And the readiness of obeying their commanders is so great that it is very ornamental in peace. But when they come to a battle, the whole army is but one body. So well coupled together are their ranks, so sudden are their turnings about, so sharp their hearing as to what the orders are given them, so quick the sight of their ensigns, and so nimble are their hands when they set to work, whereby it comes to pass that what they do is done quickly, and what they suffer they bear with the greatest patience." Powerful army. This is the army which conquered all of the land stretching basically from Great Britain and Spain in the west, to Persia and some of the Balkan states in the east, to Switzerland in the north, down to Egypt, parts of Sudan and Ethiopia in the south. The Roman Empire was massive because of this kind of army. And are we battling with this? Yeah, just turn them off, brother. That's fine. We've got our windows open. These kind of soldiers are the soldiers that Paul had in mind when he was writing about soldiers. He wasn't looking at weak, limp-wristed people who were kind of corrupt and breaking ranks. He had these kind of soldiers in mind. He had these kind of dedicated, diligent, hard, war-hardened kind of people in mind as he wrote to Timothy, as he wrote to the Ephesians and spoke about spiritual warfare. So let's look at some things tonight from Ephesians as we try to bear in mind this illustration of the disciplined, hardened Roman soldier as the one that we're to almost model. And I want to see us from Ephesians and from some other places, the attitude of a soldier, the armor of a soldier, and the action of a soldier. Let's look firstly at the attitude of a soldier. And we'll be in 2 Timothy for that. If you'll just turn to 2 Timothy for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we look at the attitude of a soldier. You know, a soldier needs to have a different mental attitude, a mental approach to the battle that's different from someone who's not in the battle. Some of you were called up into the army in your earlier years. I was never called up. So you'd know a little more about this, that somebody who's in the army and very often on the front lines has a different mindset from somebody who's enjoying peace. Maybe you could call it a wartime mentality. The soldiers on the front lines, they're thinking about very different things from someone who's snorkeling in the Maldives, right? Somebody who's facing bullets and bombs exploding around him, he's got different priorities, different values, yea, a different lifestyle from those who are sitting on a porch, on a rocking chair, looking at, you know, Smoky Mountains or something. No offense to the Smoky Mountains, I know that was it's going, but hey, if we're going to be effective for Christ, we need to have this wartime mentality. A wartime mentality. What is a wartime mentality? Well, 2 Timothy, look in verse number 3. Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Mental attitude of a soldier: endure hardship. A soldier is willing to face hardship. He's willing to endure hardship. He knows if I sign up for the battle, if I sign up to be part of the army, I may have to live on rations. It's not going to be gourmet food every night. I may have to be in a trench. I may have to sit on the battlefield in the pouring rain, in the mud. I may have to march in the searing heat. The soldier knows he has to face wounds. He may have to face dismemberment, losing literally a member of his body, or even death. But he embraces the hardship or the hardness of the battle because he regards victory as more important than personal comfort. He embraces it. And you know, Christianity is suffering from what I call cushioned, comfortable, climate-controlled Christianity. You know, everything's just kind of like, you know, there can't be any hardness. And I mean, can you picture a Roman soldier walking up to his centurion and complaining, "My fellow soldier didn't greet me this morning. You know, we need to just rearrange this whole Roman army situation because when I served, you know, the rations this morning, he didn't say thank you." Can you picture a Roman soldier going to his centurion and saying, "Look, we can't schedule a battle for 3 p.m. That's family time. It's my family time." But you know, that kind of situation is really what we're finding in Christianity. It's a situation where we just can't face hardness. We just can't face any hardship. Nothing must intrude upon my time, my comforts, my way of life. No, that's just for somebody else. But that's not the attitude of a soldier. A soldier embraces and endures hardship. Such situations in the Roman army would be laughable. In the Roman army, as was said, you were beaten. You could be put to death for deserting. The discipline in the Roman army was so strict that there was a group ethic, that you would stick together in what was called the cohort, and you would do your part, because the severest punishment in the Roman army was something terrible known as decimation, where if that cohort just hadn't performed, what they would do is they'd pick every 10th person in that cohort, and the fellow soldiers had to beat them to death. Decimation. Wicked. Brutal. But such was the determination and focus of the Roman army that they conquered the world. And if we're going to be soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must embrace hardship, not just in principle, but in practice. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Stand fast, quit ye like men." In other words, be courageous. Or as a military term, front and center. Face the music. If it be financial hardship, if it be emotional persecution, if it means slowing down our worldly advancement perhaps, if it means less creature comforts, few extra pleasures or possessions, if it means something lesser or something hard that we have to endure to further the name and the cause of Jesus Christ, a soldier says, "Yes, I'll take it. I'll take it. Yes, I signed up to be a soldier." So maybe someone says, "Well, no, I didn't sign up to be a soldier. I just signed up to go to heaven." Well, the truth of the matter is, if you're a believer, you signed up to follow Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 19 tells us that he leads the armies of heaven. You follow Jesus Christ, he's going into battle. And it's not an option. It's just part of our life as Christians. Endure hardship. The very next verse gives us another attitude of a soldier. Verse number 4 of 2 Timothy. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, the direct interpretation there had to do with Timothy being a pastor and being committed to the ministry, as was shared on Wednesday. But the application is for all of us. A soldier doesn't get entangled or caught up in civilian pursuits because he's a soldier. And the application for us as a Christian is not to be too involved in the things of this world. That doesn't mean that we're to quit our jobs and stop going to the shops or anything like that. You know, I know, I better quit just right there. If I say anything about shopping, I'll get into trouble. It does mean that we're to avoid being sucked into the everyday affairs of this life such that it overwhelms us and we don't even think that there's a battle going on, right? You see, it's all too easy to allow ourselves to think that life is really just what the world says it's about. And to live that way. You know, we can start to think that life is really just about find someone to love, get a good amount of money, buy the things you want, live in the place that you want, pursue your little hobbies and interests or sports, accumulate some things that you like, put them in your big house, then be somewhat successful, admired by others, go see a good couple of places, keep yourself reasonably entertained, then grow old and die. Now, this is basically what the world... Was that depressing? I'm sorry. That's what the world tells you life's about. And it's really easy to just get sucked into that. Say, yeah, you know, I'm trying to do all that in a Christian kind of way. It's not what it's about. There's a battle going on. That's not what life is about. And when we find ourselves more caught up with being worried about such things, more focused just on paying bills and our houses and, yay, our gates that fall down and cars and bills to pay, yes, political situations, you name it. When we're too caught up in that, I speak to my own heart, that's when we need to take a step back and remind ourselves, wait, if we're warring, we don't get entangled. Keep perspective. What's it all about? We're fighting a battle, an eternal battle for souls. So, we mustn't be entangled. At the same time, we must endure hardship. And then there's a third attitude that we're to have. Look in 1 Corinthians 16. I've quoted this, but I'd like you to read it. 1 Corinthians 16. We read Paul finishing off the letter and basically saying, watch ye, stand ye fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And here's the third attitude, be alert. Be alert. Watch ye. You know, if you just think of those Roman soldiers on the field, they're sitting there, a battle hasn't yet begun, but what are they nevertheless? They're alert. They're watchful. Enemy can strike at any time. And a soldier's got to be alert, ready to go at any time, listening for an alarm, ready to react. In other words, a soldier must be aware of how the enemy can attack, what his tactics are. You know, the most devastating attack an enemy can have on an army is a surprise attack, right? Surprise attacks are the attacks which you're least prepared for, and as a result, there's the most destruction. And so, the Bible continually gives us this command, watch, watch. Have you ever noticed how often it comes up in the New Testament? Watch ye, watch ye. You see it here. 1 Peter 4:7. Peter says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Last days, the Lord could return at any time. Watch unto prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 2 Timothy 4:5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, what are we to be watching? Watching the headlines? Watching the newspaper? The sunset? What are we to be watching? Well, I believe what we're to be watching is understanding our enemy. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he talks about church discipline and restoring that one who they had put out now that he'd repented. And then he puts an interesting phrase at the end of the verse. He says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." In other words, of his designs. Paul says, look, we as believers are not ignorant of how Satan operates. Well, are we? Is that the case? I mean, do we really know how he operates? Well, we can know, because God has gone to great lengths to show us in the Word of God how Satan does operate. And it's one of the commands, be alert. Have this attitude. Understand your enemy. Understand how he's going to attack. Understand what he's going to use. So I want to list just a few things for you. The kind of things that Satan uses. If we're going to wage war effectively, we must know what to expect. So, number one, he deceives. We mentioned these last week, but he deceives. Satan's going to come to you and present his belief system as most satisfying. Remember 1 John 2:15 and 16? What does it say? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's Satan's three-pronged approach to the soul. Lust of the flesh, experiences. Lust of the eye, appearances, how things look, images. Pride of life, boastfulness in possessions, in my way. And he always comes in that form and he glorifies sin. He says, it'll be more satisfying for you to do this than to do righteousness. He glorifies sin, and if I can coin a word, he weirdifies righteousness. You know, Satan's strategy is always what makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. He always approaches that way. Satan knows that sin destroys, but his goal is to get believers and unbelievers to drink the poison that will destroy them. So he presents his belief system. He says, take it. This will be satisfaction. This will do you good. Number two, he distorts. He distorts the Word of God. He's always been saying, yea, hath God said. It's always been his approach. He omits, adds, distorts, modifies the words of God so as to change their meaning to his own ends. Do you remember when he did that with the Lord Jesus? When he said, he quoted from Psalm 91, he said, hey, throw yourself off the temple because the angels will bear you up. And he left out the key phrase, to keep you in the way, to keep you in his ways. He left out that little key phrase which really changes the whole meaning. You see, Satan will always distort the word of God. And let me say, that's why memorization is so important. You and I need to know exactly what God said. It's not enough when Satan's darts come to say, well, I have a rough idea that God wants me to sort of do right here. When you remember the exact words of God, you will be able to, you know, put off this dart of distortion. Number three, he defames God. He defames God. What do I mean by that? His goal is so often to try and make God look evil. Didn't he do that with Eve? He went to Eve and he said, look, Eve, you need to please yourself in a way that God forbade, because it's actually to your advantage. You won't lose, you're going to gain. And then he went on to say, look, you know, the real reason why God doesn't want you to please yourself in this way is because he's pleasing himself at your expense. You see, he just doesn't want you to be a god. And man bought it. Satan was saying, look, you can't trust that God's laws are truly for your own good. God's being selfish. And hey, if God pleases himself selfishly, why can't you? He defames God. He's always been doing that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, if you're the Son of God, why isn't God at least providing you food? Where's the kingdoms of the world if you're the Messiah? He defames God. Number four, he disarms. That is, he tempts us, as we've mentioned, with sin. Sin's like a poison dart. And once it's in you and continually practiced, what does it do? It weakens. It corrupts. It ultimately destroys. And you know, Satan knows our weak points. If he doesn't know them, he'll learn them. He learns what our weak points are. He learns where we struggle. If you don't struggle in the area of lust, chances are Satan won't attack you there. But he knows where your weak points are. If you battle with covetousness and envy, be sure that's where he'll be. Satan attacks our weak points so as to disarm us. Number five, he discourages us. He seeks to discourage, at least he tries to. Under God's control, he often thwarts our efforts in ministry. Sometimes he brings trouble or pain or suffering. Sometimes he's allowed under God's control, as we see in the book of Job, to bring loss and hardship. And his goal is to try and steal away our hope in God, to remove the things that we aim for, thinking that we'll despair and just give up the fight. He tries to discourage. Then, as we mentioned last week, he also divides. He seeks to cause Christians to divide and start to turn their guns on one another. Another thing that he does is he distracts. He gets Christians, and we've talked a lot about this, into issues, non-issues, as what Paul calls foolish questions, right? Vain controversies, worldly entanglements, doctrinal minutiae, which no one will ever figure out. And he causes Christians to start, like, you ever read the story of Don Quixote attacking the windmills? That's what happens. And off Christians go, attacking windmills. And can you imagine beholding the mighty Roman army clothed in all their armor chasing squirrels? Just all over the countryside chasing squirrels and moles. Well, that's how so much of the church must look. As they run over all over kingdom over these little issues. And no one's advancing. Not no one. There are many godly ones who are advancing, but so many are off on a tangent. And then he intimidates. He threatens us with physical harm and persecution, deprivation, hoping that we'll shrink back in fear. And really, this is his last tactic. When he's done all of these things, he's tried to deceive you, distort the word of God, defame God and disarm you and discourage you. After he's done all of this and it hasn't worked, well, he'll just try to scare you and just give you a good boo. And if that doesn't work, well, then you've just really got him mad. But he's going to try to intimidate. The Bible is saying, be aware, be alert, be watchful of what he's trying to do. Watch him, watch your circumstances, watch yourself. If we're going to be God-pleasing soldiers, we've got to have the right attitude. We've got to be willing to endure hardness. We must not get entangled in the world, and we must be alert, be vigilant, be sober, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, because our adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So be aware, have the right attitude. Then we should have the armor of a soldier. And I want you to go back to Ephesians, and let's look at the armor of a soldier. The Roman soldiers could have all the right attitude in the world, but they needed to also have the right equipment. If the soldier lacks the equipment with which to defend himself or attack the enemy, he's going to be unsuccessful. Not only that, but a Roman soldier not only needed to have the right equipment, he needed to have all of it. Okay? A Roman soldier was not ready unless he had his helmet and his shield and his breastplate and his sword and the belt and his shoes. And so we read twice in this passage in Ephesians, take the whole armor of God. It's not good enough to say, well, you know, I'm really good with the shield. Really good with the shield. I don't use the sword much. I'm a shield kind of guy. No, you need to have the whole armor. And we see here in Ephesians, there's six pieces of armor. And I believe they divided into two groups of three. And the first three, just in the original language, it suggests the Bible regards us as having taken these things. They're on us. And the next three, the Bible regards us as things that we must actively, continually take up. The first three you could think of as continual armor. The next three as combat armor. Well, the first three are items that soldiers kept on even when they were resting in the camp. The next three they would take up if there was an attack or if they were ready to go marching into battle. Well, what's the first one? Look in verse 14. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Your loins girt about with truth. That's the first piece of armor. That means having your waist girded or fastened about with truth. It's really, you could put it this way, having fastened on the belt of truth. Roman soldiers wore a large tunic, a square tunic, and it was a very loose fitting. And when it was time for action, a Roman soldier would pull the four corners of the tunic through his belt, and then he was ready to run, and ready to fight, and ready to move. He could not be unencumbered. I believe what the Bible is saying here is, let truth just so surround your life. Girt yourself about with truthfulness that you're unencumbered in your life. A little bit like what John talks about when he speaks about walk in the light. Continually walking in the light. Don't be saying, oh, I've got no sin, or oh, I haven't sinned, or I'm not sinning. Rather, confess your sins unto God live in the light, allow Him to cleanse you and have fellowship with you so as to walk in the light and be unencumbered. Those who practice self-deception, those who are walking around saying, you know, I'm not so bad, I'm a pretty good guy. Those who are practicing self-deception, who choose to believe what they prefer, they're going to keep tripping over themselves. They keep tripping over the garment of their flesh. Truth clears up life. Didn't Jesus say, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free? It clears the whole, all that truth is reality. You know, the clouds lift, the light comes on. Oh, that's what is. Have your life rooted in truth. Make life clearer and simpler. Addicted to truth, reality through the lens of God's word. Next weapon we see in verse 14. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. A Roman breastplate was usually one molded piece of metal covering from just beneath the neckline right down to the upper part of the top of the thighs. It protected the vital areas. And here Paul says, take the breastplate of righteousness. What does he mean by that? I believe he's referring to the righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, He took my sin, and He gave me His righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And this righteousness we carry all day long, it's ours forever, positionally in Christ. And as you and I are attacked by the darts of guilt, and as these darts hit us and say, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. You're condemned. What are you busy doing trying to live a Christian life? Well, what do you have on? The breastplate of righteousness. And you say, you know what? I'm not righteous, but I'm wearing somebody else's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Protecting the vital organs of my soul is my justification. In Jesus Christ, I've been declared innocent. I've been cleansed. I've been forgiven. And then, practically, I work it out. Practically, I live out what I'm wearing. One of the best weapons you can ever have against the devil is a godly life. A clean and holy life will triumph over Satan. And as we said last week, will resist the devil. A life of sin gives place to the devil. Then the third piece of armor we see in verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The third continual piece of armor, which you always have on, as a Roman soldier, you always had your belt, you always had your breastplate, you always had your shoes on. We don't often think of shoes as part of the armor, but they are. A soldier couldn't afford to slip when on the battlefield. I mean, it would literally be fatal, wouldn't it? If you're in hand-to-hand combat and you slip, well, you're finished. So they actually had metal studs inside their leather shoes that would allow them to grip. He also needed protection for long marches. Roman soldiers every day, just for literally for exercise, they marched 20 miles, 42 kilometers pretty much. Every single day, under 42, about 36. And to say nothing about the long marches they would do. Sometimes enemies placed spikes into the ground, intended to pierce the feet of the marching soldiers. So the shoes which the Romans made were tough. They were part of the armor. And here we find them referred to with this phrase in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And admittedly, this is a bit of a difficult phrase. Some people believe it's being prepared to share the gospel. Kind of with Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring tidings of good news. It's probably more likely having a readiness to face life because of the gospel. In other words, having a preparedness, having a readiness to face life because of the truths of the gospel. I mean, put it this way. When you wake up in the morning and you've got good news, are you ready to face that day? I mean, you shoot out of bed, don't you? You're ready to tell somebody the good news. You're ready to share it. And the truths of the gospel are to give our lives just readiness. Readiness. Ready to get out the door. Ready to do the work of God. You know, when Christians are kind of slouching and half alive and just like, oh, woe is me, you know, boy, I hope, you know, the church has a revival soon because, boy, I need it. Well, just really the idea here is wear the shoes of readiness. Wear the shoes of preparedness because of the truths of the gospel. That the truths of the gospel so imbibe your soul that you wake up with a spring in your step and you say, yep, God's going to use me today one way or another. He's got an appointment for me. He's got someone that I'm supposed to talk to. He's got someone that I'm supposed to be used by Him in, you know, for His work in their lives. So a readiness, a preparedness. And you just think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy when he said, preach the word, be instant. That is, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So those are the three weapons. We must have that breastplate of righteousness, the truth girding us about, and shoes of readiness because of the truth of the gospel. But then there's the three weapons that we must actively take up. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. A Roman shield was very different to the shields you often see in pictures of warriors. It was a large rectangular shield, usually made of wood and covered with leather or metal. And sometimes you may have seen pictures of it. Roman soldiers would actually put them together and form what was known as a tortoise. Some soldiers would put it on the top, others on the side, others on the front, and the whole group would advance completely shielded, just a group of shields, almost impervious to attacks. And it was covered with leather that was often treated, because enemies would fire arrows with pitch, burning pitch, and as it hit the shield, it would splatter, sending off pieces of burning pitch all over. And a normal shield would probably just burn. And so they treated their shields with special substances and with leather so as to prevent it from getting on fire. And this is the idea that Paul has where he says, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And the same way, don't miss this, Paul's saying faith extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. What is faith? It's implicit trust in the person of God. Implicit trust in the person of God. It is counting God's person to be good enough and powerful enough and faithful enough to make good on all of His promises. That's faith. And so, the arrows of guilt come. Satan fires some arrows of guilt. He says, you're just dirty. And what do? We trust the promise of justification. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed in Jesus Christ. Then Satan fires the arrows of fear. He says, something's going to happen to you. I'll take care of you. Something terrible is going to happen to you. And what do we trust? His promise of protection. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Faith. Then the arrows of doubt come. And we start saying, is it all really true? Am I just trying to convince myself? Is the whole thing just a lie? What's going to happen? I'm just not sure. I've rooted myself in the right thing at all. Well, then we trust His promises of faithfulness to the end. He's able to keep you from falling, right? We grab onto those promises and we put that shield up. And then the darts of discouragement come. Wow, you're working so hard for God. And what's happening in your life, huh? Where's all this going? I mean, you've been so faithful. Where's God? And what do you put up? We trust the promises of reward. Might not be now, but it's coming. We put up that shield. We said, no, the Lord's faithful. The Lord said that He's not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. We put that shield up. And every single arrow, every temptation for sin, as it comes, I put up the shield of faith that says, no, God's promises of reward for righteousness are better than the promises of sin. And I put that up. Every single dart can be deflected with faith. You see that? Trusting in the person of God, that He is good enough and powerful enough and strong enough to make good on His promises. Who He is, as revealed by what He has promised a believer, is what I keep holding on to in all situations. And that's what I hold up as the arrows come, the shield of faith. Then, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the helmet of salvation. It might strike you as strange if you're meditating on this passage. Why must I take up the helmet of salvation? I mean, after all, if I'm saved, I mean, shouldn't it have been up in those first three? The ones that I'm always having. I mean, I'm always having the shoes, I'm always having the breastplate, I'm always having the belt. So why must I take up the helmet of salvation? I think the idea here is not that we must take up our salvation in the sense of getting saved again and again, because you can't get saved again and again. I think the idea is continually take up the fact of your salvation. continually take up the fact of your salvation. The helmet, the Roman helmet, was crucial because what a lot of the enemies had were broadswords, these long 1.5 to 2 meter swords, which they would just wield and bring down on a crushing blow on the skull. And the only thing which could protect a Roman soldier was the helmet. In the same way, our salvation, the fact of our salvation, protects us from so many of Satan's strategies. I'm always to have my salvation on my mind in its different aspects. You know, once again, maybe that guilt comes, that condemnation comes. And then what do I take? The past aspect of my salvation. I've been saved. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. I take that up. Well, then maybe another dart comes along and it says, well, you're not really doing well with that habit in your life. Well, you're not really doing well with that particular sin in your life. Then I take the present aspect and I say, you know, I'm being saved. I'm being saved from the power of sin. God is continually working in me. He's taking these things away. And then maybe another dart comes and says, well, I'm not sure if you'll make it to heaven. And then I take the fact of my future salvation. You know, I'm definitely going to heaven. No doubt about it. I'm secure in Him. I will be in God's presence. I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. All the struggles, all the sorrows, all the pain will be over. And we need to be continually taking up the fact of our salvation. And then, the final weapon, verse 17. Take the sword, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You probably noticed all of the previous items have been defensive pieces. Breastplate, helmet, to a degree, the shoes, the belt, they're all defensive. This is the first weapon that's offensive, that you can also attack with. And a sword can be defensive and offensive. A sword can parry the blows of another sword and it can attack. A Roman sword was pretty short. It was almost a long dagger. It was a short stabbing sword designed for quick and incisive attacks. Well, we use the word defensively when we hold on to its promises in faith, as we've just been seeing. Every time one of those darts come, with the word of God, we parry it. Do you remember when Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan? What did he keep saying? It is written. It is written. It is written. And he had the exact words of Scripture in his heart. He replied with Scripture. We defend ourselves with Scripture. But then we use the word offensively. We use it in an attacking way when we correctly use and apply it in our lives and in the lives of others. Can I say that again? That's how you use the Word of God offensively. When you correctly apply it in your life and the lives of others. You don't particularly use it when you go out to win every argument in Kingdom Come, you know, and have all these proofs that Satan can have you arguing for a long time. Because he's got a whole lot of fools lined up to keep you going on all kinds of issues. No, the Word of God is profitable for correction, doctrine, reproof, rebuke. And that's why you've got to use it as the Bible says, rightly dividing. You can't just take a sword and just kind of wave it around on the battlefield like, you know, a sparkler, you know, and just kind of hope that everyone will run away. It's got to be correctly used. It's got to be incisive. There've got to be stabs at the correct places. When we understand the Bible's correct interpretation and with God's wisdom, correctly apply it. That's why, as Pastor Ed mentioned a few weeks ago, it's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit wrote the Word. He will interpret the Word. He teaches the Word. And He can correctly and wisely apply it to your life and to that of others. Now the wonderful thing about all these pieces of armor is they're supplied by God, aren't they? It's God's righteousness. It's God's truth. It's God's gospel. It's God's word. It's even the faith that He gives, and it's His salvation. He supplies all of them. And therefore, that's why in verse 18, we should take all of these up in an attitude of prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Have all these attitudes. Take up all these pieces of armor with prayer. Notice he says praying always. Continual prayer. Prayer is woven into your spiritual armor. And notice in verse 17, you pray how? In the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to lead and direct your prayers using the Word of God. And then don't leave off praying. Keep on praying for all the saints. And I like what Paul does here. Verse 19, he gets really specific. For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, for therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And now look what he does. Verse 21, but that ye also may know my affairs, in other words, how you can better pray for me, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Why did he send Tychicus? So they could know how to pray for him. He was really specific. I want you to draw your attention to something, and we spoke a lot about this last week. The pieces of these armors do not have to do with technique. They have to do with character. Then these pieces of armor are not techniques. You know, plead the blood of Jesus. You may have heard pleading the blood of Jesus. Well, really, I don't see that in Scripture, pleading the blood of Jesus. It's really just a phrase that's thrown around. You know, or casting out the spirit of this or the spirit of that, you know, instead of just dealing with your sin. You know, if I'm battling getting out of bed, I don't wake up and say, spirit of laziness, I rebuke thee. I just get out of bed. Okay? I mean, sometimes my wife nudges me, spirit of laziness, I rebuke. No, she doesn't. It's really not about casting out demons. It's not about technique. And let me say, it's not about breaking generational curses. You know, there's a lot of curse theology going on that you know, the third and the fourth generation bear the sins of the parents, and so here you've got these generations that are carrying the sin. No, you read Ezekiel chapter 18, and guess what you see? The son will bear his own sin. The father will bear his own sin. Those scriptures that speak about the third and fourth generation really have to do with the effects of sin, the consequences of sin. But God would judge each and every individual personally. So, you know, all of this stuff of like, well, my granddad on my uncle's side, cousin's brother was a Freemason, and therefore I break this. It's just not in the scriptures, right? The Lord would judge you and I for our response to His word. Well, let's sum up now finally with the actions of a soldier. And let's go through this quickly. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of the might of His might. Actions of a soldier, be strong in the Lord. Be empowered. It's literally in the Greek, be strengthened. You be strong, be tough, be powerful, but be powerful and tough and strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, be courageous, fight the fight, but do so in reliance upon God. You know, in Israel, I counted it up when I was doing the study, when Israel was about to go into Canaan, seven times the command is given, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong. The Bible repeats it here in the New Testament. You can't be timid or fearful if you're going to fight the good fight. It's one thing, I'm sure, when those Roman soldiers looked over and they saw the Gauls or whoever it were that was about to attack them, I'm sure they had some nerves. I'm sure they weren't exactly just saying, this is going to be fun. I'm quite sure there were some nerves in there. But when you were in the Roman army, you weren't timid. You were in the strongest fighting force in the world, and you went forward. There was no turning back. You were strong in them. You went forward. And we're to be strong in the Lord. Overcome fear with faith, with the promise of power. Power, love, and a sound mind. Then we see in this scripture as well, take up the armor. Look in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The command is repeated in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We've spoken about these pieces of armor, we're to take them up. Be strong, put on the armor. And then action number 3, again, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's repeated many times in the scripture. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14. Stand, therefore. Stand. It doesn't mean just stand still and do nothing. It has the idea of hold your ground. Don't be forced back. Don't retreat. No compromise. No going back. No truces with the enemy, no withdrawal, no agreements struck with sin and false teaching and the world. No distractions, no deserting. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, what does it say? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand. Resist. You know, we even use this phrase today when we talk about after the battle there were 1,000 left standing. And what do we mean by that? Those that came through, the victors, the ones that won, the ones that survived. There are casualties in battle. And you know, in the Christian life, I think there's casualties. You look around and you see a lot of people that have made professions of faith, but they've been hit by darts. They've been wounded by Satan and they haven't gotten up again. Some have been hit by arrows of discouragement and they just refuse to pick up their weapons anymore. They say, it's just not worth it. Others have been hit by the arrows of doubt and all they do now is sit and go in circles asking, what if, what if, what if? Some have been hit by arrows of distraction and they're busy chasing rabbits and they've broken ranks and they're chasing down all kinds of vain controversies and foolish questions. Some have been hit by arrows of sinful temptations and they're down and out with besetting sins and they're not getting up. They've been disarmed. Some have been hit by darts of division and they're turning their swords on the other soldiers. Some have been hit by darts of intimidation and they're retreating. And so why does God say stand? He says, wear this armor, be strong, but stand. Don't fall down. Don't allow these darts. Keep going. Be strong. Let me give you our final action for a soldier and we finish. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is really, in many ways, the description of Christian warfare, spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not claiming territory. It's not prayer marches. I always kind of wonder what would happen if we did a prayer march in Sandringham and Glen Hazel. You know, we'd probably get stoned. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Number 4, the action of a soldier. You're strong, you take up the armor. Number 2, number 3, you stand. Number 4, destroy arguments and capture thoughts. That's Christian warfare. You destroy arguments and you capture thoughts. He says, we don't have carnal weapons. We're not fighting in a physical way. We destroy strongholds. What are these strongholds? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 5, casting down imaginations. That's literally arguments, ways of thinking. You know, the spiritual battle is that through sin and through selfishness and through Satan's system, Satan has created a stronghold in unbelievers' minds. The unbelievers' attitudes and opinions and priorities, it seems like a fortified city, doesn't it? I mean, haven't you dealt with unbelievers and they've just got these views and what do you end up saying? You know, we'll never change that mindset, right? Never change them. They're just so set in their ways. That's what we say. But that's the battle. Using the Word of God, we cast down these arguments. We destroy arguments and opinions that are contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. High things, proud and lofty objections of God, self-worship. We pull these down to the dust. And we don't do this by chanting certain incantations or I bind you, I rebuke you, or anything like that. We do this through preaching and practicing the Word of God. As unbelievers hear the Word from your lips and they see the Word in your life, it is a mighty weapon to cast down the arguments in their mind. In our lives and our minds, we're to capture these thoughts and we're to do it for others as well. We're to create a situation where through our obedience to God, we destroy their lofty objections to who God is, and then we capture their thoughts to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And verse 6 speaks of church discipline. In other words, we don't just talk about righteousness, but in the local church, we're willing to enforce it. This is the battle. It's changing people's minds. You see, there's a whole lot of mythical law It's got in about spiritual warfare. Hey, spiritual warfare is not taking on demons and wrestling. You want to do that, boy, don't involve New Covenant Baptists. We just want to carry on and serve the Lord in the way He's ordained. And what is the spiritual warfare? It's changing people's minds. Sin begins in the mind. Well, people will be condemned to hell forever because of what took place here, right? I mean, there were actions that they did, sins, but it was a result of what they believed in the mind. And pleasing God comes ultimately from a mental decision. It's not the mind only. I know it's the emotions, I know it's the will, but the mind is the control center of everything. And so we're out, as I said, not to argue, but to present the word. I like Titus 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. That's those who contradict. And that's our mission. To change minds so as to change lives. We're not out to fight demons, cast them out, break generational curses, cast out the spirit of laziness. We're to live out the gospel. Preach it and practice it. That's what it means to fight a good fight. And God's given us everything we need for this good fight. He's told us what attitude to have. Endure hardship. Don't get entangled. Be aware. He's given us all the armor we need, all the equipment, and told us to take it up. And then he said, arm yourself. Be strong. Stand. Destroy these arguments and opinions and capture these thoughts. How? By loving people. Live out the gospel. Preach the word and practice the word. That's the good fight. Let's do it. Let's go out there and fight the good fight this week in the power of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just how you've armed us for this battle. And we pray that we'd have the mindset of soldiers and have that wartime mentality. Help us to realize, Lord God, that it's not a playground. It's a battleground. Help us, Lord God, to please you in the way in which we live. And we thank you now for your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.